take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the privacy of the priesthood and worship of God and study of the Word of God and the worship of Him with songs. Father, we thank You for this another opportunity to gather together. We thank You for the incredible blessing it is to have our Lord Jesus Christ as our substitute, the one who came and made provision for us to have an eternal relationship with You. We thank You for the fact that in the process of doing that, He actually pioneered the spiritual life that we have to live, and the opportunity that we have to participate with Him as tactical victors in the angelic conflict. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be understood and then subsequently recalled to our minds as we face whatever challenges You permit to come our way in order that we glorify You. And we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing in our study of prayer as part of the pre-designed plan of God for the purpose of determining just how and what we should pray for. And at the moment, we're examining Paul's prayers, and we've seen that the major focus for his prayer has been the advance of the believer in God's plan for their lives in some sphere, whether that be enlightenment, empowerment, or just simply walking by means of God the Holy Spirit with metabolized Bible doctrine. In our present study, we're examining the prayer in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12, where it says, "Because of this, since the day we heard of Epaphras' report, we have not stopped praying for you, asking specifically that you would be completely filled with the knowledge of God, the Father's intent in the sphere of wisdom and spiritual understanding." And we looked in detail at the various words in that passage, recognizing the words epinosis, sophia, synesis, relating to the spiritual life of the believer in their soul. "To the end that you would conduct yourselves with the conduct becoming the Lord to please Him completely, that is conduct that imitates the pattern established by the Lord in His presentation, and conduct which is empowered by the Lord in the representation, while being prolific by divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God." So we're studying the second passage, or the end of this passage in verse 10, where we have being prolific in divinely good activities and growing in the knowledge of God. Paul's prayer is for them to be filled with the knowledge of His will and the spiritual wisdom and understanding, but so that they would be able to walk and persevere in the Christian way of life and in their regenerate identity as the new man, members of the new spiritual species, royal family of God, and members of the church, the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, that's our identity. That's the identity of every believer. Now, that's quite a pedigree when you think about it, you know, in association with Christ. And of course, that's why we're first. It says the first shall be the last and the last shall be first. Well, that's related in some regard to the church in Israel, and Israel being first and yet last, and the church last and yet first. And of course, the reason we're first is related to the identity with Christ, who is first of all. And in our identity with Him, we are in association with Him, and as a result, accrue all the benefits of that relationship by virtue of God's grace. It's nothing to do with anything that we've done. It's purely God's grace and His timing and His plan and purpose and placing us in His plan where He chose to put us. This knowledge of God's will and spiritual wisdom and understanding was to enable them to persevere or keep on plugging in their spiritual advance by means of Bible doctrine and the power of God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the Spirit-taught knowledge of God. And of course, that's our basic study at the moment. We're discussing the concept of GASP, whereby we're looking at the process whereby the believer actually receives the teaching of God the Holy Spirit and is enabled to that end by the work of God in His grace. At the moment, we're examining this process whereby the believer grows or increases in the maximum possible Spirit-taught knowledge. And we saw in that word growth was the word related to the fact that God was taking something that was big, that is the believer at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone, and having been the recipient of the 40 things at salvation, and He was making them bigger by virtue of Bible doctrines. Remember, our target of our faith simply changes. And Jesus Christ is always the target of our faith. But initially, at the point of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ's person is the target of our faith. Subsequent to that, then, the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ becomes the target of our faith. And it's in that sphere that we live and advance in the spiritual life by means of what's called Operation Z, or Grace Apparatus for Spiritual Perception, which is our acronym of GASP. So we started on our discussion of the various stages, and we're presently looking at stage 4, but we'll review them again. GASP stage 1 is the pastor studies the Word under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit for the purpose of arriving at a clear understanding of the passage utilizing hermeneutical principles, including eisegogic categories and exegesis. And we spent an evening discussing that concept, the hermeneutical principles relating to dispensational specificity, etc., in determining the purpose of the doctrine and the actual application. We have then stage two, the Holy Spirit teaches the believer's human spirit the content of what's communicated by the pastor. He's referred to by our Lord in John 14:26 as the helper in the New American Standard, the comforter in the King James, and the counselor. And of course, we recognize this is actually the word parakletos, and it refers to one who comes along and assists. And the context is one of a judicial or a forensic assistance, whereby the one comes on as a lawyer might and helps someone understand the system that is to be functioned in. In this case, it's the spiritual system. And the Holy Spirit comes along and enables the believer to function in this sphere by means of the mentorship that he provides. So in essence, believers are taught by God the Holy Spirit. And that's very comforting, because that means that a believer can be in any particular environment, whether it's rich in doctrine or not so rich in doctrine, and God the Holy Spirit is going to teach that believer whatever's available. And so whether that is only in the songs or whether that's available in just a few words that are said by the teaching, nonetheless, if the doctrine is there, God the Holy Spirit will teach it. And as long as the believer is positive, the Holy Spirit will work in that believer and have his perfect integrity deployed towards that individual. Now, ultimately, of course, as the believer advances, they should come to a place where they would recognize the necessity of additional information if that was necessary, and make an adjustment with regard to their local assembly if that were necessary. But that's an individual choice they have to make between them and the Lord. And, of course, the motivation for a local assembly is for being taught, not for a fellowship group or for being with family or other things. It's the purpose is to learn the doctrine. And so one should avail themselves of that reality. And, of course, God motivates us to that end. We always have to recognize that it's God working in us both to will and to work of his good pleasure. And he keeps working on our souls to bring us to cognition of these necessities, and he never lets up. Stage three is when the spiritual phenomena arise at the human spirit. The Holy Spirit directs it to the left lobe of the soul, which is called the nous. And, of course, that's where we have what's called gnosis. In the Greek, it's often translated mind, where it becomes intellectual knowledge, which challenges the believer's volition. So God brings information into the believer's thinking that will challenge their preconceived ideas, the things they've learned from the time they were small, the things that the devil's world has taught them while they were unbelievers. And he will bring them into a challenging situation, not unlike what happens at the point of an unbeliever being challenged with the gospel, where the Holy Spirit comes in common grace and makes that information understandable to the unbeliever. And then in the event that they believe it, and at that moment then he makes it efficacious for them, and they become a member of the family of God at that point. So in the same way, of course with hugely different effect, the Holy Spirit works in the believer's soul to bring them into cognizance of the doctrine, and then they make a change of thinking decision in this stage four appropriate to that that information. So in stage four, God the Holy Spirit transfers the gnosis to epinosis. And of course, that's why our definition of epinosis is either super knowledge or, more accurately, maybe spirit-taught knowledge is a way to understand it. It's a word that Paul used to describe the knowledge that the Holy Spirit taught the believer. So he transfers the gnosis into epinosis when the believer has positive volition to the intellectual knowledge that has been presented to the believer's nous. So in all cases when we're inspired or mandated to grow in knowledge, it's related to this epinosis knowledge, the spirit-taught knowledge. This results in the renovation or transformation of the believer's thinking. The divinely taught knowledge, or epinosis, then becomes available to be applied to the believer's experience as sophia, which is the Greek word for wisdom, and sunesis, which is the Greek word for understanding. And, of course, that's the objective here. And so once we have this information and it's available to us to be utilized in the decision-making process, then we are then able to function as Christ would in this world. And, of course, that's the agenda. We are presently setting the mandate for the believer's mental transformation via this gas process found in Romans 12, verses 1 to 2, where it says, in expansion, in expanded translation, I urge you, therefore, fellow believers, by the grace blessings from the justice of God, that you place your bodies, the CPU for the body being the brain, under orders as a living holy sacrifice, the believer's status quo in spirituality. And of course, that's why we acknowledge any known sin prior to doctrine class, and why a believer should keep short accounts with God, because remember, we're functioning under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit. That function is necessary for the believer to utilize the power that God is bringing to us in His Word. So that's why that concept is very critical. So status quo spirituality means we're in fellowship, we have the working of the Holy Spirit in us, and our essence filled with Christ by means of the Spirit. You know, we've talked about the usage of the word filled with the Spirit is really kind of a misnomer. It's easy to say, it's convenient to understand, but we really are filled with Christ. And more specifically, we're filled with the mind of Christ. And of course, what is the mind of Christ? Bible doctrine. So it's the mind of Christ that we're filled with by means of the Spirit. So we say filled with the Spirit, but that's kind of a shortcut. We really need to understand that it's Christ that we're filled with. And it's Christ in us that is that hope of glory. So our whole agenda, again, Christ is all and in all. It all ends up with Christ. He is the solvent. He's the means whereby God completely resolved the issue of mankind's situation. Not only their situation in depravity prior to being saved, but then their situation in their spiritual life after being saved. So the whole package is completely fulfilled in Christ. And of course, He is the icon of the church, and He is the point of reference for everything that happens to us. And as we've talked about before, everything that God has to do with mankind comes through the prism of the cross. You know, you have to, if you want a good way to view the cross, is as a prism. It's a spiritual prism. God looks back through the prism of the cross and the person of Christ to mankind. Mankind looks out through the prism of the cross to God, and that is the only way that we can have a proper relationship. So Christ is, in essence, everything that we have to be coming to come good comprehension of in some sphere, whether that be the doctrine or the thinking of Him as a believer, or in the case of an unbeliever, His person and His identity and what He did for them. So this is well-pleasing to the Lord in your rational or reasonable spiritual service or worship. And that's the word latria, which is a priest's work. You know, it was used of the priests in their function in whatever system of ritual that was appropriate, whether it be at the Old Testament ritual or even the pagan rituals that existed in Greece in the Greco-Roman time. The word was used of a spiritual function. Of course, that relates to the believer's spiritual function, that every believer, remember, is a priest, and they represent themselves and others before God in the privacy of their soul. And in verse 2 of Romans 12, we have, stop being molded into this age. That's the teaching of Satan's cosmic system. But, and the word Allah is the adversative of conjunction. It says, instead of doing that, do this. Be transformed, the present passive imperative of metamorpho, a mandate to undergo spiritual transformation that results in the internal and external accord with the plan of God. So this transformation, since it's the passive voice, is the believer receives the action of the verb. So it's the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine working in them. And it's an imperative mood, which means that it's a mandate. So this is one of the commands that Christ speaks of when He says, if you keep My commands, you know, these blessings will accrue to you. You know, so this is a mandate for the believer in the church age. And of course, that's where the mandates for the believers in the church age come from, the New Testament, the epistles primarily. You know, that's where the school of Christ exists. And that's where we learn of who and what Christ is. And those are the mandates that we're to follow. That's our mandates, not the Old Testament mandates. You know, they're restated in some regard, in some places. Colossians restates a bunch. Ephesians restates a bunch. There's a lot of them related to family and relationships with people that are restated. But nonetheless, if they're restated, they're mandates for us. So we have to, again, we have to parse the New Testament scripture and determine where the imperative moods are with regard to the mandates for the believer in the church age. And this is one. By renovation, that's the word anakoisis, that is to take out the old and replace it with the new by inculcation of the doctrinal curriculum taught by God the Holy Spirit. So there we have the concept of, we've talked about this before, metabolism, where you have two concepts. You have catabolism and anabolism. Catabolism is a tearing down. Anabolism is a building up. And there's this constant process. God has to tear down first in order to build up. So He has to, in essence, go into our stream of, because we think we have a frame of reference and a thinking structure that's sufficient. And we think it's okay. But that's the natural mind thinking. And God has to go in and go say, well, no, you're not okay. That isn't going to work. That's not the right way to think. That's not the proper frame of reference. So he has to tear that down. That's why the process of advancing in the spiritual life is not easy. And it requires discipline, because we have to go through that anabolism, where catabolism, where things are torn down. The things that we thought were good and right and just and appropriate and according to the way things should be done. And that's destroyed. It hurts. And then God then fills that void, that vacuum, if you will, with his word and the actual proper construction. So that's the process that continuously goes by day. That's why Paul says, I die daily, nevertheless I live, but not I. So it was his death daily that was that catabolism. And then the anabolism was, nevertheless I live, Christ. And we go right back to the identity. So Christ formed in him was the process, and of course by him, by extension to every believer, because remember, he's just an example of any of us. By virtue of that process, then that was rebuilt in our soul. So we then have an entirely new frame of reference, an entirely new style of thinking that's formed in us by means of doctrine and the power of the Holy Spirit. Of your thinking, that is your worldview, and it relates to your mind again, the renovation begins with the believer makes different volitional choices at the point of academic understanding. So this is where the Spirit is teaching the believer the information that they've learned or been exposed to in some communication environment, whether that be on the internet or whether that be, you know, in a local assembly, whether that be listening to a tape, reading a book, whatever. Whatever the source was, the Holy Spirit, if it's spiritual understanding related to the believer's advance, the Holy Spirit works on that. In order that you may prove what the will of God is. And the point here is to prove that it is true. The good, agathos, is a divine good. We spent a lot of time on that. That's the believer's spiritual maturity. The acceptable or pleasing, which is euristos, the believer's rewards in time. And the complete or perfect, teleios, the believer's rewards in eternity. See, we don't receive the complete conveyance of everything until in eternity. At the point of the resurrection of the church and the subsequent evaluation, that's when the whole conveyance comes into play. So right now, we have the doctrine in these mortal bodies, and that's part of the problem. Well, it's not a problem. It's actually an opportunity. And again, a problem and an opportunity, those are synonyms. It's just a question of per point of view. So the problem is that we have this thinking of Christ, the divine omnipotence of God available to us in these mortal bodies, these bodies of flesh that are beset by the old sin nature, the cosmic system, etc. But that's the opportunity then to utilize that power to defeat that enemy, or whatever sphere it is, the old sin nature, the world, the satanic confluence, whatever. It doesn't matter which. Bottom line is you deploy omnipotence towards that, and it is going to be overcome. Because Jesus Christ said, do not be afraid, I have overcome the world. You know, and we actually get to be just like him in that regard in this little sphere that we're permitted to operate in our own lives, while in the devil's world. And of course, that's how we become a witness of Jesus Christ, and in essence, represent him. So that's the opportunity. It actually takes a problem to have an opportunity, if you think about it. You know, there's something that you want to change. So you have an opportunity to do the adjustments to make the change occur. And that's, you know, you have both the problem. And again, the positive way of looking at it is an opportunity. So we have this opportunity, and we're going to talk about redeeming the time here on our topic when we get that far. So it's the responsibility of the believer to recognize it as an opportunity and not to get down in the mouth, not to get dejected, not to get defeated, but to recognize that the purpose of being in this weakness is to see that the power is from God, and then actually as we see the power prevail, develop momentum from it. And of course that's part of the power, that's one of the compartments that we have to engage with as we metabolize the doctrine. The believer's present bodies are called bodies of humiliation when compared to the glorious bodies with which the soul will be enshrined at the resurrection of the church. See, we're going to be complete at the point of the resurrection, and not until. Now, there's an interim body in between death, the believer's separation from life. Remember, death really doesn't mean termination. That's a false paradigm for the word death. Death means separation. And if you go back to the usage of the word in the Old Testament and the usage of the word in ancient Greece, it's separation. So in essence, death occurs when you have a separation. And in the case of the death of a human being, it's the separation of the soul from the body. So the two go different ways. The body goes into the tomb where it decays and decomposes. That's because it's biological. And the soul goes either to heaven today, face to face with the Lord, or to Hades waiting for the judgment, one or the other. So those are the options for the soul. And if you, of course, if you're a believer, it's heaven face to face with the Lord. But still nothing but a separation. Because you're going to be even unbelievers are going to be resurrected again. You know, they're going to come back and they're going to be given a body suitable to deal with the eternal lake of fire. And they're going to be there forever alive. So it's just, it's called the second death. But why is it called a death? Separation from God. You see? And when you think about death, again, in every case, death is not cessation. That's the false concept of it. It's separation from something, you know, whether it be physical, spiritual, you know, and in some cases it's soulish, you know, it's related to the being separated from the Holy Spirit's function in your life. That's called carnal death, you know. That's, so there's like 8 or 9 types of death described in the Bible. We haven't done a study on that lately, but something you could study, and it's worthwhile. So in 1 Corinthians 15, we have the discussion of the new body that's going to be available for believers at the resurrection. It says, "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, that we will not all sleep," that being a word for death or separation, "but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." So that's in essence where we put on this new body that God has prepared for us. And in essence, it's made out of our existing body. You know, it's composed of the basic, people will recognize us in the new body. It's just that it'll be different. It'll be more material, if you will, in a sense, than our existing body. And it will be a imperishable body. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. So that's the necessary transition that has to occur for the believer to actually function in eternity with God. See, these bodies wouldn't take it. If we were placed in the sphere of God, we would die. I mean, the power that is available, that is emanating from God. You know, we talked about light. We have, in this form of God, we have light. Light is in three basic components. We have actinic light. You can't see it, but it'll kill you. It's kind of like x-rays. You have calorific light. You feel it, but you can't see it. It's infrared. Then you have luminescent light, or luminiferous light, which you can see and feel. And you can look at the three and say that God the Father is actinic, God the Holy Spirit is calorific, and God the Son is luminiferous. You know, so that's how light and the Trinity kind of play together. And so if you understand that, you can't be in the presence of actinic energy and live. It's in this body. It's going to wipe you out. You know, your bones will melt off, your skin will melt off your bones. That's what happens at the second, when Jesus Christ returns down in the Valley of Megiddo. I mean, the whole army is just toasted. And you got water, blood for, you know what, 50 square miles that's 6 feet deep. That's a lot of dead people. So, you know, that's because their body's just gone. And it just melted in his presence, because he turned the full power of his energy toward them to just take them out, because they were trying to take out Israel. But of course, that's not our story at this point. But the body that we will have will tolerate that, and not only that, we will emanate it too. Because we'll have the same kind of body in that point, and that's what's necessary. And that's when we have this complete, or this total, this perfect, or this talios. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have another scripture to this end. It says, "We don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep," again, dead, "so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again," actually, first class condition, we do believe it, "even so, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For we do say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we always be with the Lord." And of course, our word here for caught up, that's a really cool word. There's your word rapture. It says harpazo here, but that's the Greek word. Greek is equivalent to rapture or rapturo. So we have we've talked about this before. Harpazo is translated into Latin as rapturo, transliterated into the English as rapture. So people say rapture's not in the Bible. Well, you just got to read the right version, guys. It is there. You just got to read the Latin Bible and transliterate it to English, and it's there. So there it is in the Greek. You can see it right down in the bottom corner. Nonetheless, I mean, that's just an aside. So this is caught up. It means to be separated from. And again, it's a form of separation where the believers are caught up from the earth instantaneously. It's a grabbing. The concept of harpazo is to, well, the word harpoon comes from it. We talked about it. And harpoon begins with harp, same word. It's when they threw the harpoon out at a whale or a big fish and they would grab it and it would just get yanked out of its trajectory. It was swimming along, minding its own business. And suddenly it got yanked onto the ship. That's kind of getting yanked out, and that's what's going to happen to us as believers at the point of our resurrection. And we have in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but for the obtaining of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are alive or awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are so doing." So in essence, we're going to put on this, and again, this is, I mean, when you think about the process of the believer's life, another way people describe it is justification, sanctification, and glorification. I mean, it's the way it is. Justification is your identity with Christ at the point of salvation by grace through faith alone. That's when you became the new creature. Then as you live in time, you have the option, again, this is phase two, the option of having your soul renovated, and that's where you're sanctified, made holy. Sanctification means to be made holy or set apart. And then we have glorification, and that's guaranteed as a result of the number one. You know, so, and then we'll see that there's going to be a spectrum of glorification regarding phase two. That everybody who's in phase one gets phase three. It's just a question of how big a light it's going to be at the time. So that's why we live in time. So we have, again, these bodies that are ultimately going to be completely manifested as glorious bodies, and the purpose, of course, is for us to be cognizant of that reality and live our life in light of that eternity. So they're by design, fragile and perishable, as per 2 Corinthians 4:7. We have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power will be of God and not from ourselves. And of course, that's recognizing who we are and what we are in our natural state, and recognizing that we can't do it on our own. It's not intended for us to do it. In fact, the purpose of these weak bodies is to demonstrate that it's impossible. Now, that's when you understand the angelic conflict, it really helps you. Because you recognize that God, the angels first, were in a position of great strength and power and ability. And they chose against God in the process. You know, that there was a point where Lucifer, who, that's the name, kind of a Latin name for him, but he was the angel of God. He was the mission, he was the anointed cherub who covered. He communicated. He was designed specifically to communicate the word and will of God to the angels. He was the channel, the communicator, really is what he was. He was designed for that. And he came to a point where he resented Jesus Christ, the archetypal man back in eternity past. You know, he was formed like a man. He looked like a man. But of course he wasn't called Jesus Christ yet because he hadn't been born of Mary. But nonetheless, it was going to happen. So he became upset with him for some other reason. He became caught up with his own arrogance, and we saw the five I wills in Isaiah. I will ascend. I will put myself above the Most High. So he in a process fell. So the angels then were divided between those who wanted to go that way than those who wanted to stay with Christ. Now we also believe that all of them fell, and that they were then restored by some system of grace in that process. You know, you can view it in both ways. It doesn't really matter. Nonetheless, you end up with a third of the angels in a fallen state and two-thirds not. And so, but they were in positions of strength and glory in their bodies of, like, some not unlike what we're going to have ultimately. And then God says, okay, well, we have, this is the idea of the appeal trial. Satan says, no, it's not fair what you did to us. You condemned us and it isn't right. So God says, okay, fine. I'll create people out of these things, on creatures down on the earth that you've been playing with for the last aeons, and I'm going to put them into their souls, you know, the ability to understand me, and you're going to be the boss of their world, and you're going to have them have control over their environment, and they're going to be weak and pathetic and disgusting, but they're going to have access to my power through the word. And they're going to have access to my identity through salvation by grace through faith alone. Well, Satan says, yeah, right, that's a great deal. I'm going to win this battle. Well, he has proceeded to lose it. because what has happened is God's Word comes into these bodies of ours, and it actually empowers us through the soul to deal with the adversities that God has permitted to come to us. And so we then prevail in these fragile, perishable, disgusting bodies by virtue of our thinking. And that's how it works. And so that's the issue, the thinking. So we have this treasure. And of course, the word treasure, we've talked this about before, is the word thesaurus. Well, what is a thesaurus? A book of words. That's what a thesaurus is. That's the treasure. The treasure is the words. So that we have to adjust our thinking with the words and thereby have the capacity to deal with the circumstances we're in with cognizance as opposed to ignorance. You know, it says, my people will be destroyed for lack of knowledge. Well, what is that? That's ignorance. And when you understand that word knowledge, it's spirit-taught knowledge. It's not just simply knowledge. It's spirit-taught knowledge. It's the knowledge of God and His plan and purpose and recognizing your place in it. And, of course, when you have that, of course, what happens? You have hope. That's why we have the structure, always, always in the case, faith, hope, and love. You know, another triumvirate that you can always just identify with. But doctrine creates confidence, which creates ability to have impersonal and integrity love towards people because you're not threatened in any regard because of the doctrine. So that's why they build, that's why the thinking of people or believers is structured in that way. So we're in this fragile, perishable, mortal body for a brief time in order to present the thinking of Christ and the omnipotence of God in our circumstances while in these bodies. Again, opportunity. So we have in 2 Corinthians 10, for we do not walk, for though we walk in the flesh, that's the sarx, the old man, we do not walk war according to the flesh. For our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but of divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Now that's speaking directly towards the thought style of the angel, the fallen angels. Those are the words that are used to describe the power system of angels. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And that's the essence. The thinking has to come to captivity into the mind of Christ. And once it does, then we begin to be able to deploy the thinking of Christ into our circumstances, which is why we're to guard our thoughts. I mean, we're severely mandated to test the doctrine or the information that we're hearing and to evaluate it with regard to God's plan and purpose. Remember, grace being preeminent. The policy of God towards mankind is grace. So if it's not a grace picture, there's a problem here, you know, especially if it's in the church. You know, if it's something that's violating the integrity of God, there's a problem here because it's impugning the essence and nature of God. So you have to be constantly, first of all, you have to be educated with regard to who and what God is and His policy and plan and purpose are by virtue of the teaching of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. And then once you have that frame of reference established in your soul, then you are able then to put a grid, polarize, if you will, if you visualize what polarization is, light of certain polarization can come through if it's oriented one way versus another. If you orient it both ways, it gets real dark. Nonetheless, you polarize what you permit to come into your soul, and you test it. And if it doesn't fit the grid, you say, no, well, I mean, I may say that that's okay, or not okay, but I accept that that's true, and that you say that that's the way it is, but I don't accept that as being the truth. So you got to be a difference between what is true and what is the truth. The Bible has things in it that are true. They record an accurate statement of fact. This occurred. But it isn't the truth necessarily, you see. So the Bible records what happened. And it records things that are not necessarily right that happened, as well as things that are good that happened. So you have to recognize, again, when you read the Bible, what's going on there. So the Bible records the reality of people's failures. It's rife with that. I mean, it goes through the whole litany of Old Testament believers and shows you how most of them were dirtbags. Literally. I mean, Abraham and Isaac, it shows them how, you know, they hid behind the skirts of their woman. Well, there's people over there doing that right now, lots. That's an aside. But, you know, they hide in caves behind their women. It's not unusual. Their father did that, you know, that side of them anyway. The Gentile side, if you think about it, is no different. So it wasn't until he became, you know, God was working with him as a believer that he became a man of doctrine. And as a result, he became the reference point for the faithful. But you have the entire series of the Abraham, Isaac, and Jacobs, and the Bible is just rife with examples of their failures. And that's not bad. because the power is of God. It's not of them. They're just demonstrating. The Bible is merely demonstrating the reality of that fact. They, of and by themselves, were just like us. Dirtbags. No capacity, just blowing in the wind, has no frame of anything that's any good, just going with whatever's easy, and then doctrine shows up. And they believe the doctrine. Same with us. We believe the doctrine. And so then we then have a spine, and we stand up for what the doctrine says. Well, actually, the Holy Spirit makes us stand. We don't stand on our own. But the doctrine enables us, and God the Holy Spirit enables us through the doctrine to function. So that's the point. So we have this, again, this perishable body and this omnipotent doctrine that we deal with. And so that's our situation now. So it's kind of a conundrum in a way when you think about it. You know, but it's an opportunity. This is so that we completely understand the fact that the manifestation of Christ's own life through us cannot be a matter of our own ability or self-sufficiency, but must be the product of the immeasurable superior capability of God. 2 Corinthians 4:7. So we have this treasure in earth and vessels which we saw. Who is at work in us, Ephesians 1:20-23. He has brought about us in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and every name that is named not only in this age but in the one to come. He put all things in subjection under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. That's why we have this concept of the anchor that goes back up into heaven. And indeed, that's true, because we are identified with Christ. Remember, the head's in heaven. Christ is the head of the body. We're in the body. So if the head's in the heaven, now we're not there yet, per se, in our existence, but we're there yet with the thinking that's available. And it's totally available to us by virtue of the scripture that's been conveyed to us. So that's the issue. And of course, we have to recognize that reality and live in it. And in 3 of Ephesians, verse 20, now to him is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we can ask or think according to the power that works within us. And then we have the objective. To him be the glory in the church and in Christ to all generations forever. And so the issue is the power and God's desire for us to function according to his will, which is far away beyond what we can imagine. We don't have a clue, and we don't even have the ability to think like that, except for doctrine. Of course, he speaks of that. We have the mind of Christ, which actually enables that. Philippians 2 says, For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's where we receive the action of the verb on a continuous basis. God is working in us, not only to actually accomplish the work, but to have us to desire it. So it actually motivates us is into functioning as he would have us to be. It's not, again, I always bring the analogy of between the unbeliever. God convicts the unbeliever of the issues that they face. There's a natural thing in mankind that makes them aware, at least initially, until they're jaded because they've seared their conscience, that they have insufficiencies. Now, they can deal with that insufficiency in a couple of ways. They can either sear their consciences and go off into that evil on a major basis, disregarding their conscience and eventually making it useless. Or they can say, oh, there is a possibility of a solution here. And if they have that thinking, then the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father and the Holy Spirit in omniscience are going to provide the information. And then they have the option of believing. And that solves the problem. And then subsequent to that, then they have the option of learning the doctrine and then really having their experience solved, the problem of the time. I mean, their position solved at the point of salvation, irrespective of the fact of their experience. They may be totally losers in life, saved, and going to heaven not knowing what they really have. That's very possible. It happens a lot. So the bottom line is, if they're availing themselves of the doctrine, but the Holy Spirit's going to work in them. That's why a lot of believers have a lot of difficult times in their life, because God's permitting circumstances in their life to bring them to a point of, well, I just can't do this. And making them aware that there's another type of thinking available, and not hopefully, God's integrity says that he will bring cognizance of that possibility to them on a periodic basis. So you can look back over, I can look back over my life and see periodically when I was in the weeds doing things legalistically at the time, where people with grace perspective would come along to me and say, hey, you know, that isn't really the way you should think about this. This is the way you should think. And then I would reject it. But eventually that happened to the point where it came where I was to the point where my ideas were falling apart and totally disintegrated and demonstrated to be false. And at that point you have nothing but say, but okay, well then this girl was wrong. So now let's think about what was right, at least go look. And that's where we get to here, where it's a pure grace process, where we recognize it's God accomplishing the work and working in us. And it's a grace, entirely a grace system. And it's totally different from the legalism that very often is pervaded as Christianity today, unfortunately. So, anyway, this purpose is to demonstrate His power and His desire is in us. In Philippians 1, we have, I am confident of the very thing that He who began a good work in you, that's salvation by grace through faith alone, will perfect it until the day of Christ. And there's our word teleio again. Actually, it isn't. It's epilo. I'll have to look that one up. It's similar. It's a derivative. It's not exactly the same. I'll have to look that one up later. When we drive through a construction zone, often we see a sign that says men at work. Over every believer, there's a similar but invisible sign that says God at work. So we should always view that work, view ourselves that way. Grace. I mean, the essence of that. What happens in a construction zone? It's a disaster. I mean, if you're trying to get someplace and the road's under construction, what do you have if you have traffic? Traffic jams. Nothing but frustration, and it's difficult. I mean, if you live around here in the summertime, you know. So, I mean, you go through places and you can't make time like you'd expect to make time because you have a construction zone. Well, in a spiritual sense, that's exactly what's going on with every believer. So when believers don't act like you'd expect them to act and don't make progress as you expect them to make progress, you have to recognize that it's God working in them. And so we have to invisibly recognize that there's a process going on here, and we have to give people the space for God to perform His work and the time. Because remember, none of us get to the point where we are able to perceive in advance at the same time. We don't pick up on it. We don't always have the same positive volition. And even if we did, we don't have the same frame of reference. So the doctrine that comes into an individual with less doctrine doesn't have the capacity to move that person as far. So two people sit in the same place, hear the same exact teaching, come to the same conclusion, and yet one will be displaced into the doctrine or into the plan of God further than another. Why? Because the doctrine that's in their soul will be different. And the more person has doctrine, the more they're actually able to be moved. Because remember, it's the Holy Spirit working through the doctrine that moves us. So a new believer is going to be displaced into doctrine, or positively, less a distance than, say, a older believer that's been positive. What's ironic and sad is often an older believer who's been negative actually gets moved less than a new believer. So you have this disparity between the impact of doctrine on each individual that's been according to not only their time in doctrine, but their volition towards it while they were in it, or not, as the case may be. So there's people who don't get moved at all because they've been in legalism. They've not really accepted it. They believe in Jesus Christ. They've received salvation, and they're in Him perpetually secured by the power of God. But nonetheless, because they've locked into some system of ritual or whatever, they have been precluded from receiving the doctrine, and so they actually will resist it. And they will oppose the doctrine that's being taught. And they won't be moved at all. So you have a entirely different... So the same doctrine is taught, the same perception is received, assuming that were the case, that isn't going to happen either, but it's assuming it for the case. So in all three cases, of the three types of believers, there's a different amount of work accomplished. And that's as God permits it to be. Because remember, we are all permitted our volition in the process. That's a very critical process, recognition for us to know. In these mortal bodies of corruptible flesh, which contain an old sin nature, from birth to physical death. You know, we have to recognize that this is one of the battlefronts. And of course, this is the one that's pervasive. It's the one that really hits us hard, is the old sin nature, because it's the inside man. It's the one that we think is good, and the one that we think is giving us the right motivations, but it's actually not. It's much more sinister, if you will, than the world. Because clearly, if someone is clearly identified as your enemy, it's easier to deal with them. You can cut yourself off from it if that's appropriate, or whatever. You can address them, and you can deal with the influence that they might have. But if it's coming from inside you, it's a little bit harder to deal with. And that's what happened. We have the inside agent, which is really the most difficult of the ones of the tests that we have to deal with. In Romans 7, Paul speaks to this. He says, I do the very thing I do not want to do. I agree with the law. And of course, remember, the believer's not under the law. But Paul uses the law as a point of reference because the law is holy, just, and good. It identified a perfect plan in a perfect path, and it was specifically addressed to Israel. And so it does define a right path. However, you can't do the law by keeping it. That's the problem. You know, then Israel, that was the big problem with Israel. They tried to keep the law to be good. It couldn't be done. Because you can't take a bad person and have them be good all the time and make them good, because they started out bad. That's the part they forgot. So that's the thing we have to recognize. So he agreed with the law. The principle of the law was holy, just, and good. So that was perfectly legitimate. And it is for us as well. The law is holy, just, and good. But we have to recognize the purpose of the law. The law was given to lead us to Christ, who is our righteousness. See, that's the issue. So Philip Paul speaks. He says, I agree with the law. Of course, he knew the law. He was a Pharisee. He was the man. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a leading guy before he was changed on the road to Damascus. Confessing that the law is good. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. So he recognized that his transgression or his separation from the law was related to his identity in the old man. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my old sin nature or flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not. But I practice every day the very evil that I do not want. But what I am doing, the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but the sin which dwells in me. So that's where we have the identity, the two identities in us. That's why, you know, as we said, a believer is schizoid or schizophrenic. You actually do have two systems of motivation in your head. You have God the Holy Spirit working through the human spirit, pulling one way, or actually offering one set of options, and then the old sin nature to your body offering another set of options. And this is a challenge that we continuously face. And that's why, of course, we have the mandate to be filled with the Spirit, because it's then that the Holy Spirit's given the greater power to make our, to work on us. It's a volitional choice, of course. I find that the principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. I joyfully concur with the law of God that in the inner man, but I see a different law or power in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, that's the work through the Holy Spirit, making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. And his conclusion here, wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? And he answers the question, but thanks to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself, with my mind, am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Of course, the solution, he recognized, was Christ. That was the answer, because Christ completely resolved the issue of his old sin nature with regard to the cross. He dealt with that entirely. And he dealt with the issue of providing the capacity for him to live in the spiritual life. The challenge that was given to him daily, as it is to us, was where are we going to live? In 2 Corinthians, we have similar. It says, therefore, do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. And, of course, that's the spiritual individual. So our old man, you know, so we have this constantly death. You know, you can also view it through the idea that we discussed earlier with metabolism. We have this constant catabolization of the old man and the anabolization of the new man. So we have that constant process that's occurring in us, and it's in our thinking. And of course, the test is to our volition on a continuous basis. So, the transformation is possible to the degree that the character assets or virtues of Christ, and it's described in 1 Peter 2:9b, says that you may be proclaimed the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, are represented through believers in greater and greater measure as they grow in the grace and knowledge of Him. Of course, that's our 2 Peter 3:18 passage, along with Colossians 3:10, where we have put on the new self, who being renewed in a root true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. So in essence, our identity is Christ. Again, Christ is the issue. And it's in 12 to 14 of Colossians 3, so that those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Those are all characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, which we discussed a while back. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And of course, love is the highest echelon of spirituality, when you understand it. Of course, we talk about that all the time. Love is enabled by doctrine and confidence. You know, that's how you have. And of course, when we talk about love, we're talking about integrity love here, not personal love. You have to recognize the difference. Now, that's a big. A lot of people have a lot of problems with understanding love when they don't understand the difference between personal love. In other words, I have a friend that I like because I have a rapport with him, or I have integrity towards someone, irrespective of whether I have rapport. That's the issue. And the love we're mandated to have is integrity. God so loved the world. Now, did he love the world? No. He hated the world. The world is the enemy, but he loved the world. Now, how can you say that? Well, you can say that because the world had absolutely no friendship with him. He had nothing in common with the world. It was his enemy, yet he loved it. What does that mean? Well, he had the integrity to sacrificially give his uniquely born son in order to reconcile the world to him. That's love. So while the world was yet his enemy, he made that sacrifice unilaterally, without regard to any response, not expecting any response, but just in the remote possibility that there would be a response. He unilaterally gave his uniquely born son in order that the whole world could be reconciled to him. And indeed it was. I mean, the potential was there. Now, the world is still left with its free volition, however. So some within the world will take advantage of it and exit. Some will remain. And they're left. That's where we get the divine decree. You know, those who have refused to take advantage are left in just condemnation. You know, that's where they were. And so, but God loved the world while the world was his enemy. So that's why you have this kind of, and God had no, you know, identity with the world. It was his enemy. How could he possibly have an identity with it? So when you understand love in that context, then you're understanding love. It's when you have integrity towards those who are totally against you and you do the right thing toward them because of who you are. That's love. And that's when the Bible says love, that's what it means. Now it talks about, you know, having a rapport as well in certain places. But you have to recognize that by the words that are used. But nonetheless, that's what love is here. So we have this love based on the capacity that's worked in us through doctrine and the Holy Spirit. Because you can't have integrity towards people who hate you unless you have the right doctrine. It's impossible. You know, you will react to them. You won't deal with them with integrity. So that's what love means in the Bible. So we have to, that's important to understand because that resolves the issue a lot of people have with how do I love this person when they're such a jerk, if you will? And you don't love them in a personal sense. You love them because of who you are and your relationship with God, and that they either are a believer and a member of the royal family of God, or they're a potential believer and a potential member of the royal family of God. So you have integrity toward them regardless, because you recognize the potential that's there. Only in bodies of glory, when believers bear the outer and inner image of the heavenly man, per 1 Corinthians 15:49. If we have the image of the earthly, we'll bear the image of the heavenly. The last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, where their transformation be complete. So that's when we are in, you know, in eternity after the resurrection. When their transformation is complete, they will have been conformed to the image of God's Son as they were predestined by God's decree in eternity past, per Romans 8:29. For those who foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. So we're just like him in eternity, this identical type of body, an identical type of thinking, for that matter. And of course, to the degree that we put on his thinking now, will be the degree that we actually are glorified and greater beyond the body itself in eternity. In their body of glory, believers will completely manifest the virtues of the Lord, but each will manifest it in differing degrees, per 1 Corinthians 15:41 and 42. In the future ages to come. So we have in 1541 the discussion of one glory of the sun, a glory of the moon, a glory of the stars. A star differs from star in glory. So is the resurrection of the dead. It's sown perishable, bodily it's raised imperishable. So in essence we have this panorama, if you will, of, and I'll say this again so I won't get ahead of myself. And this happens forever, as per Ephesians 2:7. In the ages to come he will show the surpassing riches of his grace. Of course, the glory that comes to us or accrues to us is all a function of his grace. So this occurs in the body of glory, of glory that believers completely manifest these virtues, and they will forever. To the degree that a believer manifests this uniform of honor from the virtues of the life of Christ in their mortal bodies, per 2 Corinthians 4:10 and Philippians 1:21, for me to live is Christ and to die is profit, they will manifest a uniform of glory after their resurrection and evaluation in their immortal bodies. So in essence, there's a direct correspondence between the person's integrity from doctrine as it's deployed in their soul and actually then manifested out as they live their lives, and a correlation between the bodies that occur subsequently. He says, I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom, nor does the perishable inherit imperishable. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And he goes on to discuss the resurrection. And in Philippians 3, we have our citizenship as heaven, which we do eagerly wait a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into the conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he himself subjected all things to himself. So we'll pick up next time where we talk about the glory being dependent upon the degree that we permit Christ to live in us. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the clarity it gives about our position that's irrevocable in relationship to you in eternity, but also that it's a continuum based on the opportunity that we have to represent Jesus Christ in time. We ask that by means of the Spirit this information be recalled to our minds, that we might be motivated to have that thinking worked in us through God the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, and have positive volition towards it as we actually use it to deal with the situations that come our way. And we thank you for this blessing now in Jesus' name. Amen.